Well, I'm very pleased to be here this morning. I've been going to Calvary more days than I can remember. And Pastor Bob asked me to speak. I don't know if you know this or not, but every year I do the 1 year through the Bible. Typically, we use a daily audio Bible. And everything that I share, if you hear me share something, tends to come out of my reading for that day or that week. And this past week, we were in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And this is a really, really tough passage for a lot of people. But it's actually a passage that can give us hope and assurance. It's a passage that speaks to complacency, but it also speaks to spiritual warfare. It just kind of depends on how you look at it or and how you apply it to your walk. Maybe you want to apply this because maybe you've been, you know, kind of looking the other way and not taking your walk too serious. Maybe you're not spending time personally seeking the Lord each day. Maybe you're just kind of just showing up on Sundays. You know, and it's more than that. It's a personal relationship. It's an ongoing love affair between you and God. And sometimes, you know, just with the passage of time and the busyness of life, complacency can settle in. And that's one aspect of it. But our dear brother Charlie, God loved him. You couldn't go to a prayer meeting without Charlie praying about spiritual warfare. That's something that we all deal with. I don't care how much you love the Lord. You can listen to Christian radio all day. You can read your Bible every day. You can spend all the time you want in prayer. But when that foxy lady walks by in that bathing suit, is it just a glance? Or is it a glare? You know, you have to be on guard for spiritual warfare. It's there, it's real, you have to pray about it, you have to be aware of it. If you're not, you're setting yourself up for failure. Brother Charlie had a beautiful prayer that he shared every time he prayed with him. And I remember so many times I'd be in prayer with Charlie, and there he goes again, praying about spiritual warfare. But I tell you what, the day he wasn't at prayer meeting and he wasn't there to pray that prayer, I missed it. Because it reminded me how important it was to recognize the day and the times that we live in. Amen? Sin will take you to a place you didn't want to go. Sin will keep you in that place longer than you wanted to stay. And sin will cost you more than you wanted to pay. There's the old saying, idle hands are the devil's workshop. These factors are factors that we all have to deal with at every time in our walk. We'll never grow out of it. It's always there. You'll never reach a spot where you don't have to deal with it. Even Billy Graham, he would say, I don't want to touch the money. I don't want to touch the women. Keep those things away from me. Because he recognized that there's a spiritual warfare. So David has probably been king somewhere, I don't know, 10, 20 years now, judging the age of Absalom. I don't know. He's probably in the 20-year range somewhere now, the king of Israel and Judah. There is no civil war going on. Their enemies are the Ammonites and people of other lands that challenge them. But there is peace in Israel between Judah and the other tribes. It's the time of year when typically kings would deal with their enemies. And currently at this time, the Ammonites have been making a fuss. The Ammonites are like fleas or flies. If you do a search on the Ammon or the Ammonites, they are all through the Old Testament. They are like fleas that never go away. And it's that time of year when they had to drive back some of the pests. And in verse 1, it starts out, it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him, with all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Raboth. But David remained in Jerusalem. Now, I have a lot of thoughts why David remained in Jerusalem, but recently I had this one thought. Remember, in the upcoming chapters, we'll read about the coup that Absalom, one of David's sons, set against David, and it was the time when they went out to battle, the forces of David against Absalom's forces, Israel, that Joab told David, hey, wait a minute, David, why don't you stay in a safe place now? We'll go out to battle, because if you die, it's over. So you need to stay in a safe place. So with that, I don't buy off that David was falling into complacency. He could have just been taking Joab's advice that if you die, where would the kingdom be? You're the Lord's anointed. You don't need to be risking yourself like that. And David is engaged in enough battles. He trusts Joab to get the job done. So for whatever reason, complacency or otherwise, David is in Jerusalem. Verse 2. And then it happened on one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. And so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he laid with her, and she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. So that glance turned into a gaze. Sin will take you to a place that you didn't want to go. I'm I am with child. All of a sudden, this little fling, this kind of casual sex, if you will, has turned into a problem now. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. There was, in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, it talks about David's mighty men. And he just defiled that relationship by going into his wife. And she's with child. In Proverbs 6, 27 verses to 29, it says, "Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." What can we learn from this? Stay away from the place that draws you to sin. The longer you contemplate the sin, it will draw you in. No one is strong enough to stand in front of sin. The more control it'll have over you. The Word of God tells us to flee sin, to flee youthful lusts. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There is no temptation taken you such as is common to man, but with such temptation he provides a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." God will provide a way for you to escape. There is a door for you to flee through. But you got to wake up. You have to see the pain and the sorrow and that sin brings to you and your family. It hurts your family. It hurts you. Personally, I believe there's a lot of folks that are going nuts. And the reason why they're going nuts is they carry the weight of guilt of sin on their hearts and they can't live with it any longer. And they go to a place of unreality. They have to escape reality. And it's because of the sin that they have allowed in their lives. I need to keep Jesus at the center of my life. And the best way to conquer a passion is to have a passion. David's glance became a gaze. You know, I love using this picture. We all drive cars, right? And if we don't drive cars, we want to drive cars. Even a motorcycle has instrument panels, few as they are. But you have your speedometer, you have your heat gauge, you have your electrical or your battery gauge, and then there's other, you have your tech gauge for how fast your transmission's going and whatnot. And these gauges tell you how healthy your car is performing. If your battery gauge is like down at 10, I tell you right now, you got a problem. It's got to be on the other side of 12, closer to 13 or better. If your gas gauge is down where the little light comes on, you're probably waiting too long to get gas. And if you look in the rearview mirror and you see a squad car and you look down at your speed speedometer and you're going faster than the speed permits, you're probably going to get a ticket. Those gauges are there for a reason. They're to help you understand how strong your car is, how healthy it is, how it's performing. And as a Christian, we've got gauges we can look at too. Are you reading the Word of God? Are you fellowshipping? Are you praying? Are you memorizing the Word of God, hiding it in your heart? Are you sharing your testimony? That's one of the biggest gauges for me. Am I sharing my testimony? You know, I belong to a tennis club, and I play tennis with a lot of people. Do they know I'm a Christian? You know, do they know? How are they going to know? Unless I share the truth with them, unless I communicate with them. We all have neighbors. I have Beverly and Larry behind me. I got Morgan over here. I got Dave and Dell and Lou and Mary, Mike and Denise. Do you know your neighbors? You know, do they know you? Do they know what you believe in? You know, these are good questions. You know, are we ashamed of our faith, or are we proud to walk in the light of the gospel? Amen. You know, these are gauges for us. You know, so we can see how we're doing in the Lord. So we can see how healthy we are. Are your gazes turning into, you know, glances? Or are your glances turning into glazes, excuse me? You know, these are gauges for us to be aware of. And why do we need to be aware of them? It's because there's a spiritual battle going on. The enemy is out there. He will try to undermine your faith and destroy your witness. David has fallen into this trap. Whether he was just fallen into complacency, or the enemy got him at a weak moment, you know, we'll let the Lord decide that. But unfortunately, he has fallen victim to sin, and now he has to deal with it. This next section I call the first cover-up. In verse 6 it says, "Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house, wash your feet.' And so Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from David followed him." We can see what David's up to. Okay, the wife's pregnant. What I'll do is I'll call Uriah back from the front lines, bring him into my house, give him a nice warm greeting. So, you know, take a time out, Uriah. Wash your hands. Take a bath. Enjoy your wife. Have some good food. Verse 9, it says, "Uriah slept at the door of the king's house and with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. And so when they told David, saying, 'Uriah didn't go down to his house,' and David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why didn't you go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, this is beautiful, "The ark of Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go down to my house and drink, eat and drink, and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." I personally have a hard time with that. I'm not saying I love my wife more than Uriah loved Bathsheba, but I just don't have that kind of willpower. I mean, I'd go down to my house. I'd have my servants draw me a nice hot bath, and I'd get nice and clean. And I'd go down and have me a nice meal. And baby, here I come. There's just no way. But Uriah, he had a code of ethics, a code of morals far beyond mine. I'm certainly not one of David's mighty men. He honored the ark. He honored his captain Joab. He honored his brothers in battle. And he wasn't going to take leave while they were still struggling. The world doesn't have enough men like that. Let me tell you about the men that followed David. This is one story that's in 1 Chronicles 11, starting at verse 15. "Now three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David into a cave of Adullam. And the army of the Philistines were encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was in the stronghold, and a garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David was longing, 'Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate.' So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David." These three men who loved David, respected David, honored the fact that he was king, heard that David longed for the sweet water from the well in Bethlehem. And they risked their lives breaking through the camp of the Philistines to get water from that well and to bring it to David. And they drew water from the well that was by the gate and took and brought it to David. And nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should drink this. Shall I drink of the blood of these men who put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives, they brought it. Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men." These were the type of men that David had surrounded himself with. Pastor Bob asked me to speak on Sunday morning. I texted him back, well, my first reaction is no, Pastor Bob. Can't you get some of the younger guys to do that? He said, well, the younger guys are all busy. They don't have enough time to prepare. Said, okay, all happy to do it, Pastor Bob. You know, But these men were not like me. They even hear that David wants a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. They'd go through an army of Philistines to get it for him. These were honorable men. Oh, the shame. I couldn't stand before him, be honest with you. Uriah was one of these faithful men. Now what? A second cover-up. The plot just gets thicker and thicker. How far will our sins take us? Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. What do I got to do to get this guy to get with his wife? So the appearance that her pregnancy would be that he made her pregnant. But he was too honorable of a man to pleasure himself while the troops were in the field and the ark was in the field of battle. He wouldn't do it. So now we got to go to plan C. That's the ugly one. The third cover-up. When everything else fails, you got to go to plan C. Sometimes you have to ride the bull. Well, David, okay. It's time for games has come to an end. I've got to get things done. It's time for drastic measurements. Verse 14, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah had to carry this letter. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. And so it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. There's blood on the ground now. It's a sad day when brave men die. I think of the brave firefighters and policemen who died on 9/11. I can't even imagine the heroism of that day. Men who've died on foreign soils in World War II and wars past and present, they paid an ultimate price for our safety and freedom. Uriah was one of those men. He'd run into a fiery building. Verse 18, then Joab sent and told David all these things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matter of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-Sheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from a wall so that he died in Thepez? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. In verse 22, and so the messengers went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. And then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. And the archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And then David said to the messengers, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and so encourage them. So the deed has been done. Uriah is dead. The jealousy of a husband doesn't have to be dealt with, the shame that would come with that. But there's still some loose ends, isn't there? We have Bathsheba, who is with child, that hasn't been with her husband. Verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The cover-up is complete. Or is it? Has David pulled the wool over everybody's eyes and his sinful act is now a skeleton in a closet somewhere that nobody knows about but him? Chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there are two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. He ate it with his own. He ate his own food and drank from his own cup and laid in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Try to think back to something you cherished, something you loved and took care of. I think of mothers holding babies. Was today Victor's birthday? Friday? I remember when Victor was born. The whole church was a buzz, you know. And the little Victor, you know, is just this little fella. And then, you know, I turn around and now he's running around the church. And now he's practically a teenager. He's not a teenager yet, but he's knocking on the door. You know, it's a beautiful thing. I remember back when my son was born, Jan started having contractions on New Year's Eve. Water broke. Christmas Eve. And I go, her water broke. We were going to have a party. We're living in a commune, a Christian commune. And it was going to be a fun night. And all of a sudden, we're headed to the hospital. And it turned out to be a fun night. And probably around 3 or 4 in the morning, Jesse came into the world. And about at sunrise, you know, everything was taken care of, and we lived really close to the hospital. And I remember to this day, I remember walking home from the hospital. And we were living in Phoenix, Arizona. It was probably 6 o'clock in the morning. And the sun was out and had that cool morning air. And I'm walking home from the hospital just saying, God, thank you for my son. What a blessing that was. I remember the first car that I got. Oh, God, this is great. First motorcycle? Oh, my gosh. Couldn't wash it enough. You know, this is wonderful. Think back to those things that you cherish and you love. And then think about somebody ripping it out of your hands. And that's what this rich man did to this poor man. He took that precious lamb that he bought with the money he saved. He took that lamb and fed it to a stranger that he wanted to impress. How helpless is that? And in verse 4 it says, and the traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took it from the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. How selfish and cold of an action that was. To have plenty and still take from another. And David's reaction was so self-righteous. How our sins look so bad on others. That's one lesson I had to learn very early as a Christian. When somebody was getting under my skin and driving me nuts, all of a sudden, I would realize that they were displaying the same personality traits that I had. And I just hated it. David saw this man do something, and he hated it. But in reality, it's the same thing he had done. And he didn't see it. He was blind to it. He had no idea that he had committed the same type of sin. And so in verse 5 it says, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, as the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he has done this thing and because he had no pity. Verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Whoo, self-reflection. All of a sudden you see the three fingers pointing back at you. That's a tough day. Everything you hated in another person, you realized you carry within yourself. It's humbling. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your own wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Condemnation, judgment. Verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up an adversary against you from your own house. That would be Absalom. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. That did happen. For you did it in secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Confession. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Praise God. He had enough self-awareness that he didn't fight it. He didn't go into denial, say, no. That didn't happen. People do that. They go nuts too. Denial will ruin your life. Confession will heal it. David confessed. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. God received David's confession and he was forgiven. Praise God. The healing was there. The restoration was there. Why? Because he confessed. He was honest. You shall not die. However, consequences. God, these darn consequences. However, because of this deed, you shall have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Oh, he's just another drunkard. Oh, he's just another liar. Oh, I'm not going to go to church and sit next to those hypocrites. That's what people say. Well, we are all hypocrites. We are all sinners. But thank God we're all forgiven. Amen. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. And then Nathan departed to his house. Though David was forgiven of his sins, his actions had consequences. What's our saying again? Sin will cost you more than you wanted to pay. There's a reason why people go to prison. There's a reason why there's broken families. There's a reason why people are going nuts. And it's because of sin. Sin has consequences. It carries with it guilt and shame. We see broken families, broken lives, but still, Jesus can heal and make the crooked road straight. Jesus can and will heal a broken life. You just need to surrender as David did. Confess and you will be forgiven. Yes, David had to live through the consequences of his sin. Yes, he had to live through the coup that Absalom brought upon him and the sorrow that it brought his life. But at the end, he was able to offer the kingdom to Solomon, and the kingdom of Israel and Judah was the strongest, most powerful kingdom in the world, where even the Queen of Sheba wanted to see what was going on. The end of the matter was better than the beginning. But first of all, it started with confession. In Psalm 51, I could read the whole psalm this morning, but I don't want to go long. And I'll start here in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. That's the prayer of a man that's looking up to God and receiving his forgiveness. And he's humble. Praise God, we have a Savior who can heal us and restore us. I love Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prisons to those who are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Jesus came to heal, to restore broken families, to restore broken hearts, to take away that guilt that's keeping you awake at night, that's causing you so much anxiety. Jesus came to take it all away, to forgive you, to restore you, and make you whole. But you have to confess. You have to believe. And then the healing can start. Praise God. This morning we're going to have communion, and we're going to acknowledge the work that Jesus did for us. Pastor Paul.